Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, page 413 and 414 of the Pew Bible, 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 28 of chapter 18 through verse 20 of chapter 19. We'll be looking tonight at an overview of the reign of a particular king who's actually turned out to be one of my favorite kings. Probably the greatest king since Solomon, and really the greatest king after Solomon, even greater than Josiah. We'll get into some of that as we get into this evening. Hear God's word. 2 Kings 18, verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me, and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamat and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?' But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, 'Do not answer him.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.' When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which your servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.' The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, 'Behold, he has sent out to fight against you.' So he sent messengers to Hezekiah, again to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, the king of Eva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were, and this should be one word, not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding into this text, into the reign of King Hezekiah. Father, help us to see what there is here for us. Please feed us tonight, Father, on your word, and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Title for this sermon tonight is The Other David. And you've been hearing a good deal about the actual David. This guy Hezekiah is the other David. And the reason I chose this text to preach to you at this time, to preach to Franklin Square OPC, is because you are headed, I don't know if you realize this, you are headed for some choppy waters as a congregation. Think about what's coming. A church plant that takes away a very talented minister and a sizable portion of the congregation. This church is going to be splitting. And let me just tell you that this work is impossible. What you're about to face is going to be a severe shaking of this congregation. And this is not something to take lightly. Because look, you don't have the resources for this. What about the people who are going to this work? Are these the kind of people that can do a church plant? And what about your pastors? Are your pastors men who are equipped for this shake-up in this congregation? Really, in their own strength, they are not. This project is doomed to fail, just like Hezekiah's kingdom was doomed to be destroyed by Assyria. There is nothing that you can do to make this church plant a success, or to even make what's left here of Franklin Square to continue successfully. There's nothing you can do. It's doomed. And let me just throw another wrench into this. These are serious trials that you're about to face. What does James say about trials? Not only does he say that you're going to go through them, but he tells you in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. My thinking about that verse used to be that James, maybe he's talking about easy trials, like getting stuck in traffic, or the Yankees when they lose. These are it's only a game. See, it's a trial. It's joy. Consider it joy. That's not what James is talking about. He's talking about persecution, death threats. He's talking about families being divided, children being killed. Consider that joy. Not only is this an impossible project, but you're supposed to be joyous about the trials. Does this give you any doubts? I have to confess that often when I'm thinking about what the Lord is doing in the world, that I do encounter doubts. Then as I think about these things and as I pray with faith, I considered various things, and one thing that occurs to me that I actually learned from reading is that James did not say, there's one thing very important James did not say. He did not say, consider it something to be happy about when you go through various trials. He used the word joy for a very, very important reason, because joy and happiness are two completely different ideas, which I think often we confuse. Happiness, what's happiness? Happiness is something that you're trying to get, an experience you're longing for, something that happens for a brief moment and then it's gone. And this is what parents say they want for their children. I want my children to be happy. You want your children to be happy. Happiness is something that's brief. It's fleeting. It slips out of your hands. We do experience happiness, but it doesn't last. Joy is different. Joy lasts. But joy has a different character to it altogether. It goes through sufferings. It gives of itself. And that joy, as we're giving ourselves to others, to our Lord, living for others, as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 says, that God has freed us from its slavery to living for ourselves so that we might live for the King. We might live for others. We give ourselves to others joyfully, like Jesus gave himself joyfully on the cross. And that produces greater joy. That's what James is getting at. And that's the kind of joy Franklin Square OPC ought to have as we're approaching these very choppy waters, these very serious trials that are about to shake this congregation up. The point of this, hopefully it will be obvious, the only hope of success against these impossible odds is to have faith like David in David's God. And so we come to Hezekiah, who is the other David. Hezekiah is just like David. And the text in chapter 18 of 2 Kings goes out of its way to show you, not just chapter 18, but through the whole text, it's going out of its way to show you that this guy is a carbon copy of David. He's just like the guy. And we can miss this if we're just reading through it. The first thing that you come across in chapter 18, when Hezekiah comes to the throne, he takes this bronze serpent that was on the pole. Remember, when Moses was in the wilderness and the fiery serpents came and were biting the people and they were becoming ill? Moses made a bronze serpent and wrapped it around a pole and lifted it up. If you look at this serpent, you'll be healed. That's that same serpent the people had turned into an idol, and they called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan. Because Nehushtan, the word, sounds like either bronze or serpent. In the Hebrew language, it sounds as very similar sound to the two words. And the people were worshiping this serpent. And what does a king like David do to serpents? He crushes them. And so Hezekiah takes this bronze serpent, and you can read it in chapter 18. He breaks it into pieces. He is the serpent crusher, just like David, the serpent crusher. One who crushes serpents. Messianic activity that this man does. Another thing that Hezekiah does that's just like his father David is he wipes out the Philistines. The Philistines are the main enemy for David. And Hezekiah also pushes the Philistines outside of the kingdom once again and has victory over the Philistines. Again, showing how he's like David. David was also a king who faced monsters. Goliath. Hezekiah has his Goliath too. He's called the Rabshakeh. Remember Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, coming out onto the open field, mocking the living God, mocking the people of God. You do not trust in this God. Send out a champion. This Rabshakeh does the same thing. Your God is a nobody. Just like all the other gods, the king of Assyria, he's the great king. Your God is nothing. Look at all the other kings. Look at all these examples of our victories over these kingdoms. Their gods did not deliver them. Your God won't deliver you either. Another Goliath. Hezekiah, just like David, faces his Goliath. Another thing about Hezekiah that shows us he's exactly like David is this man prays. I read for you his prayer. He comes to the Lord. You are the king. You dwell above the cherubim. Not only do his prayers sound like David, they also sound like Solomon. And this king Hezekiah also, although you don't see it in 2 Kings, he sings. He writes poetry. He writes a psalm. When he's on his deathbed, and you see this in Isaiah chapter 39, verses 10 through 20, are a psalm that Hezekiah wrote when he was on his deathbed. He sings. He's the sweet singer of Israel. Sings just like David, his carbon copy, who he is a carbon copy of. David's the original. So there you have Hezekiah, just like David. And so if you have a king who's just like David, you expect great things to come from this man. But this man knew, and this man obviously faced huge trials, huge problems coming to his kingdom. It was in the fourth year of his reign that the kingdom in the north was conquered by Assyria. This sea monster, you might say. In the Bible, you have this imagery, especially you see it in Daniel chapter 7. You've got the raging of the sea. And in chapter 7, you've got these monsters that are coming out of the sea. And these monsters represent these pagan kingdoms that are coming to swallow up God's people. And this is what's happening now. Assyria is this monster, this sea monster that has risen out of the sea, that is swallowing up God's people. The floodwaters are rising. The floodwaters have overtaken the northern kingdom. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. It's been swallowed up by this monster. And now the monster, the sea monster, is threatening to swallow up Judah, to swallow up God's kingdom, Hezekiah's kingdom. God's people are threatened by this great evil king. Now, empire in the Old Testament and in these times was quite different from the way we think of nations these days. Now we have this really cool thing called separation between church and state. It's really great. We recognize that the state cannot infringe upon the church. The church is free to function without impositions from the state. That's the idea of separation between church and state. That idea did not exist in these times. Assyria was not only an empire, Assyria was a religion. Look at how the Rabshakeh is talking to the people of Jerusalem. Our king will give you salvation. You will have your own vine. You will have your own fig trees. You will be taken to a land that's like yours, with honey and great stuff. It's another gospel. Now, this idea of the separation between church and state is very modern. And Sennacherib obviously did not think like that. Sennacherib is called the great king. He's the great king, and he's above Jehovah in his own thinking. And he's doing his comparative religion studies. He's doing the comparative religion, looking at all the various religions of the peoples. This God didn't save his people. Neither did this God. Neither did this God. Let's see. What are the odds that your God is going to deliver you from me? Obviously, I'm the great king. Now, in some ways, our society is beginning to return to that kind of thinking. We're beginning to re-paganize in our society. Our governments are beginning to function like they are religions. They're beginning to offer us certain kinds of salvation. And they're beginning to encroach. And they take this idea of separation between church and state to be not only that the state can't encroach upon the church, but that the church cannot encroach upon the state either, which is not the way our founders intended things. Perhaps Dr. Innes could correct me if I'm wrong on that. But this opposition, the opposition that we are beginning to see as we're looking to plant a church, is a little bit of evidence of that. How hard is it to find a place to gather for worship? There are dozens of government buildings that are sitting empty on Sundays. We can't worship there. Or they make it very difficult for us to meet there for worship. Why? There are many reasons. They give lots of reasons. But you often wonder, is it because we're a church? It's always in the back of my mind. Is it because we're a church? Maybe it's not. But it's always in the back of my mind bothering me. Maybe it is. How does Hezekiah respond to this great threat of this sea monster, which has swallowed up the northern kingdom and is now threatening his own kingdom? Well, Hezekiah is a carbon copy of David. What would David do? David would get busy praying. And that's exactly what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah responds like David in faith. But that's not how he first responds. The first threat from the Assyrian kingdom in chapter 18, Hezekiah goes to the temple, but he doesn't go to the temple to pray. He goes to the temple to steal the gold. He strips the gold from the doors of the temple and delivers it to the king of Assyria. He robs the temple. Thankfully, it doesn't work. I wonder if you've ever considered this before. When we are seeking out to live in some kind of sin, to indulge ourselves in something terrible, that the Lord mercifully delivers us in a way that we don't expect. For example, let me just give you this example. Think of a teenager who decides to sneak out and enjoy an evening with his friends, doing things that he shouldn't be doing. And his father finds out about it. Did you realize that's a mercy? His father found out about it? So his father, this is how much God loves this teenager. His father found out about it, so his father can train him now to keep him from that again. Or if you are indulging in some kind of sin and the Lord snatches you out of that by bringing the consequences to bear upon that sin right there, that is a mercy. God loves you. Well, praise the Lord. If God doesn't stop you in your tracks, then you're in trouble. But God does often not allow our plans to work, like this happened with Hezekiah. The plans don't work. What a mercy. Then he goes to the temple at the second threat, and he prays. Go get the prophet. Go get Isaiah. What is David's strength? He realizes he has no recourse. He's faced with Goliath. But David is not worried about Goliath because his strength is in the Lord. He completely trusts that the Lord will deliver him from the hand of Goliath. And so does Hezekiah. He goes to the Lord and knows the only recourse that he has is that he has the Lord on his side. And it's not the horses or the gold or the women that will deliver David or Hezekiah. It's rather the Lord his God. And it's faith in this Lord, David's God, that delivers Hezekiah and Judah from the captivity that's coming to them from Assyria. And that's the same thing that we'll get Franklin Square OPC through the trials that we're about to face. Our serious enemies the serious trials that are right around the corner for us. Our strength is in the Lord. How ought we to respond to this? Wear out the knees in your pants. Take a day to fast. Think of your pastors. These are two men who are extremely gifted men. Pastor Shishko, Pastor Miller, you have a fantastic pastoral team. These are two men, it's unbelievable. You don't see men like this in the pastorate anywhere. But these two men God has given to you, and these two men are about to go through some of the most serious trials of their ministry. They need you to be on your knees, beseeching the Lord on their behalf. They also need you to help them. And sometimes help is just leaving them alone sometimes. Because those two men need their time to be in their study, to be refreshed by the Word of God, to be refreshed in their prayer lives. And they need you to give them that time. That's one of the things that you can do, very practical, as you face this. So as Hezekiah is facing this Rabshakeh, he's facing the king of Assyria, the sea monster that has come out of the waters to swallow him up. He knows that his only recourse is to go to the Lord, to go to the temple, to pray, to lay out the letter in front of the Lord and say, "Look, Lord, they have mocked you. Vindicate yourself, because I don't have the resources, and I know you do." And the Lord hears the prayer. And at the end of chapter 19, well, we find out that Hezekiah is not just another David. He's not just a new David. He is a new Moses. Because what you see here at the end of chapter 19 is a Passover. The angel of the Lord goes out, passes over the people of God, and destroys 185,000 soldiers that are encamped around Jerusalem to besiege the city. The next day they wake up and these 185,000 dead bodies of soldiers are outside. The war is over without a fight because the Lord fought for his people. Another Passover. And as the waters have been rising up to swallow, God has parted the waters. He has slayed the kingdom, the wicked armies of Assyria. He's given this Passover, and Hezekiah has the privilege of now being another Moses, leading his people, not into a new promised land, but into the same promised land, to continue the kingdom of God. The waters are parted. The waters do not prevail. And then the chapter 19 ends in just an amazing way. Sennacherib has been mocking the living God. "Your God won't deliver you." Look what happens at the end of chapter 19. Verse 36. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And his son reigned in his place. So here's Sennacherib sitting in his little temple, facing his god. No doubt his sons came up behind him. And if he's facing his god, what is his god doing? His god would be facing him, looking out over Sennacherib's shoulders as Sennacherib is bowing down. Obviously, this god could see, right? Could see over his shoulder the two guys that are coming in. At least, wouldn't he say something to save the guy? No. He's struck down because his god is a not god that does not see, that has eyes but does not see, has a mouth but doesn't speak, has ears, doesn't hear, has a nose but doesn't smell, like the gods that men make for themselves. So Sennacherib meets his end, ironically. The last part of Hezekiah's reign, in chapter 20, is the way of kings. What do kings do? Even now, in our time, what do politicians do? Kings deal in puzzles. They're faced with difficult decisions every day. Think of Solomon. Solomon is there sitting enthroned as king, judge. Two prostitutes come in with one living baby. The king has to make a decision. Who's the real mother? The king deals in these puzzles. This king, Hezekiah, deals in these puzzles, like our modern politicians will deal in puzzles. What do you do about being millions of dollars in debt? Andrew Cuomo, what are you going to do, my friend? He's dealing in this puzzle of how to approach this. So our politicians still have not avoided this. And the only way through in dealing with this puzzle as king is often to give themselves. King's duty is to die for their people. This king, Hezekiah, is dying in chapter 20. He is dying of something called a boil on his body. Now, if you know anything about boils in the Bible, where do you first see boils? What do you think of boils? I think of boils in Egypt. One of the plagues of the Egyptians was boils on their bodies. Now, this is something that's very strange. If the king of Jerusalem has the plagues of Egypt, things are bad. The king has the plagues of Egypt. This is the place that represents slavery for God's people, and the king has those very plagues from which God delivered the people. Another thing about this boil is it is a disease on the skin. A disease on the skin in Jerusalem is associated with leprosy. Leprosy in the Bible, if you know anything about leprosy is symbolic for death. Hezekiah is dying, but he's already symbolically dead because he's got these sores on his skin. He's dead. What's worse, Isaiah comes in and says, "You're really going to die." And then the thing that Hezekiah does is he turns his face to the wall and he prays. And he asks the Lord to remember him. And then Isaiah comes back for some reason and tells him that you'll be raised on the third day. So we see a resurrection on the third day. That's funny. Resurrection on the third day. I love the Bible. It's always reminding me about Jesus. I can't get away from it. Hezekiah has the plagues of Egypt. He is considered dead. The prophet comes and tells him that he's going to be raised on the third day. And he rises up on the third day. He does. Jesus takes the plagues of his people. He becomes sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. And on the third day, he is raised up. He is justified. He's lifted up and exalted on the third day. And then there's this very interesting thing with the steps. Let's see if I can find that. In chapter 20, verse 10? Actually, a little bit before that. Verse 8, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called on the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. What is this talking about? Well, Ahaz is Hezekiah's father. Ahaz was a terrible king in Jerusalem. He made an alliance with the king of Assyria. He went so far as to go into the temple and rearrange the furniture in the temple. One of the things that he did, just to show you some of the symbolism that's inside the temple, in the temple was a sea of bronze, which is probably a big sphere, which represented the sea, and the sea was sitting on top of 12 oxen. 12 oxen facing in 4 different directions. 3 oxen facing in each direction, going to the ends of the earth. And the symbolism of that is that the sea, of course, represents the nations, and the oxen, of course, there are 12 of them, they represent the tribes of Israel. The world is sitting, resting on Israel. God has high regard for Israel. The world rests on them. The world is dependent on Israel for its blessings. And these 12 oxen are facing outward so that they might go out in conquest to conquer these lands, to conquer the sea. And there Ahaz sees this see sitting on the oxen, and he thinks, well, that's arrogant, isn't it? I mean, we're not all that special, because I serve the king of Assyria. And if the king of Assyria sees this, boy, there's going to be trouble, because this is really saying that God likes us best. But I should change that. So he removes the 12 oxen and places the sea of bronze on a block of cement. The other thing that Ahaz did, as he was visiting Damascus, he saw a beautiful altar. And he sent the plans back to his chief priests to build a copy of the same altar there at the temple. And my opinion of this, and this is, I think the scholars are not in agreement on this, my opinion is that the steps of Ahaz refers to that altar. Probably there were some steps leading up to this, and the sun may have been shining in a certain way that the shadow is there on the steps in a certain way. And Hezekiah can see this altar that's sitting outside there, and the shadows then would go down the steps, indicating that the Lord is basically turning back the clock for this king. He's turning back the clock on the kingdom. Their doomsday clock, you might think of it that way, is being turned back because the Lord is giving them more time. He's giving them his blessings again. He's turning things back to the way they were, forgiving them. And that slavery to Assyria was like a slavery to Egypt. And this man, Hezekiah, delivers them like a Moses, with a Passover included. But this man also sins like David. David's sin, of course, was with Bathsheba. Hezekiah's sin isn't so much with a woman as it is with an empire. The Babylonians come in to look at the treasury of Hezekiah. Hezekiah shows them everything. Come look at everything I've got. He shows them everything. And this really makes Isaiah angry. You know the story. Isaiah says, what did you show these men? I showed them everything in my kingdom. I didn't hide anything from them. Well, behold, the word of the Lord. Your people, your children will be carried away into captivity to Babylon one day. What is going on with that text at the end of chapter 20? And why does it show up there? Well, I think it would help us to understand a couple of things. First, the writer of the book of Kings puts it here in order to remind us that this man is not David's greater son. He's just like David. There is a greater son than David who is on his way, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly rises from the dead on the third day and truly justifies his people in that resurrection. But this event with the Babylonian group coming to him, even his sickness, happens sometime before the siege of Assyria. And there are some numbers in the text that help us to think of what's happening here. Let me see if I can find the years that are going on. I should have written this down. The king Hezekiah reigns altogether for 29 years. And you can find that in chapter 18, verse 2. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Now he was given 15 years to live after his sickness that he had on his deathbed that Isaiah told him he was going to rise up. All right, this is a little bit of a math problem for us. So take away 29 minus 15 is basically when these events happen. So that's 14. These events where Hezekiah is sick and the Babylonian group comes to look at him happened basically in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. Look what happens in the 14th year of his reign in chapter 18, verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Hezekiah's sickness happened concurrently with the attack from Assyria. The writer puts these things out of chronological order for that very specific reason, to show us that this man is not the Messiah, but these events happened a little earlier, and that gives us a clue to what's going on. If Assyria is attacking the kingdom, and you've got a man who is very tempted, he's tempted to look for help. Remember, Hezekiah's first reaction to Assyria's attack was to go to the temple not to pray, but to steal the gold and to try to appease Assyria. This faction that's come from Babylon is not just a friendly visit. It is a visit Hezekiah is promising his allegiance to Babylon. And Isaiah says, you want allegiance to Babylon? You're going to get it. But it's not going to happen in your time. It's going to happen in your son's time. And Hezekiah's response is so tragic. At least there will be peace in my years. I hope that our attitude toward our children is not like that. Verse 19, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? He's like David. And he's only like David. He's not the promised son. So as we're getting ready for these floods to rise up and the waters to begin getting choppy, and they've already started. You can ask your pastors. They're already feeling the pressure for this church plant that's coming. Ask certain individuals who are involved in working with trying to find a place to rent to meet for Trinity Church. Ask those who will be on the overseeing session of that body. The waters are already beginning to get choppy. It's going to get worse. You have to be like Hezekiah. You have to be like Hezekiah as the one who falls on his knees, who spreads out the enemies of the Lord, the enemies of God's people are here. They are threatening to overtake us. We have no recourse. Only the Lord can plant this church. If the Lord does not build the house, the laborers labor in vain. And if we are not on our knees beseeching our Lord, you can expect this church plant and this congregation to be decimated. We, however, have great hope. Because we don't just have Hezekiah. We have David's greater son, who sits on his throne and is seeing to it that this world will be subdued to his kingdom. We get ready for this coming flood and we attack it with joy, not with happiness. Because joy can endure suffering and go forth to greater joy. Because we have confidence in the Lord our God. So get busy praying. Get busy supporting your pastors. I know that you're already doing that. Intensify your efforts. Because the enemy is great. But we do not tremble for him. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His wrath we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself for this world to save it. And we are the instruments that the Lord is using to bless this world. I have every confidence that the Lord will bless this new church plant. Because I trust the Lord. And that's where our trust has to be. Because that's the only place we can turn if this thing is going to go. Our strength is not our own. Just in closing, I just want to point out that one of the things I love about Pastor Shishko is that when he is sick, he always says the same thing. He comes up into the pulpit. He might be sick. He's been suffering the last few days. And he says, I'm not feeling well, but his strength is made perfect in my weakness. That is such a good reminder. We are sick, we are weak, but our King, his strength is made perfect in that weakness. So we go forth to conquer because our Lord has promised it. Amen. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we go forward in our endeavors in this congregation to plant churches and to see your kingdom grow and expand. And we ask that you do that work. Help us to have faith, to trust you, and to have joy as we go about it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, please turn in your hymnal to hymn number 30, and we'll sing this hymn together. Our God, our help in ages past. Please stand to sing. Please be seated. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we find the institution of the Lord's Supper, as Paul wrote it, verse 23 of chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Amen. We notice that in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're proclaiming something. We're shouting out, the Lord has died. Our Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has died. He has given himself, and we're eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. We're proclaiming this to the world. This nourishes us. What are we, cannibals? We're not chewing on Jesus' fingers here. We're eating real bread and drinking real wine. Of course, all of you know this. And our Lord has given us these symbols, but he actually nourishes us spiritually. We are feeding upon our Lord Jesus Christ in this event. And this is for your edification. It is to encourage you. It is to prepare you. It is to celebrate what the Lord has done for you. And it is a happy occasion. When we are examining ourselves, we ought to be thinking through our weeks, thinking about how the Lord has blessed us, thinking about how we have failed, and longing for forgiveness. And the Lord gives it to you right here. It is my responsibility to tell you that if you are living in sin and are not repentant of that sin, that you ought not to partake of the Lord's Supper. If you have professed your faith, you are welcome to take of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't matter what church you come from. If you are a member of a Bible-believing church, you are welcome to come to this feast, because we recognize that God's church is greater than just the OPC. God's church is worldwide, and it crosses denominational lines. And if you are part of a Bible-believing church, please come. If you don't know what I'm talking about, if you don't understand what church membership is, please wait this time. Talk to one of our elders, or these guys up here, and they can help you talk through that. If you are not a professing believer, we want to make you jealous, because we want you to partake of this. It's good. And it's for God's people. This is a family meal. And so God has given it to us. And so when Jesus was betrayed, and the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, and it's broken for you. And then he gave it to his disciples. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that you would bless these elements. We thank you for such simple things as bread and wine, things that are so basic to our nourishment. But Lord, they're exactly what we need. We pray that you would indeed nourish us tonight on these elements. Help us to feast with you through partaking of these elements, the bread and the wine. In Jesus' name, amen. He gave the bread to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, will give this bread to you. Jesus said, this is my body and it's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup. And he said, this is the covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood given for you. And he gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this to you. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for this feast. Thank you for the sweetness of the wine and for the sponginess of the bread and the wonderful feeling that we have when we are with you, our Lord. We're so thankful that you sit us around your table, and that we can eat with the King. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close in singing, or let's sing in closing, rather. Hymn number 420. Please stand to sing.